I want to read in the first chapter of Genesis, chapter 1, first book in the Bible, Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth," and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth," and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind," and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. We're not going to take this chapter up in view of the literal actions of God in creating and making, except that we will have to touch upon them in order to bring out what I feel would be the mind of the Spirit in having this recorded, in order to teach us a moral principle and truth, and that is that God would desire to bring into existence among his people that which he could pronounce, as he does at the end of this chapter, very good, and that in which he can rest. You remember when the Lord Jesus was here in John's Gospel, he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," indicating that God had not really found rest. We read here that he rested, but we know that the subsequent history of man brought in sin, and the result was that God could not rest. Perhaps that would be typified when Noah sent out the dove, you remember, at the end of those days when the flood covered the earth. And there was no place that that dove could rest. That's the state of things in this world, sin having come in. And I think we can say that the gospel has gone out in the day in which we live, and the gospel is going out now. Not only that souls might be saved from coming wrath and judgment, which is true, but that God might gather out from this world a people in whom you might say he can find his rest and his delight. We read at the end of the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul says there, "In whom ye are builded together for a habitation of God by the Spirit." Well, now we all can understand that when we speak of a person being at home, in his house, we can assume that he's found a place where he can rest. If a person is out on a journey or out on a walk, why, he, in a sense, is not resting. But when he comes home, he finds a place, an environment in which he can rest. Well, that's the thought I had before me, that God desires to have a place, if you want to speak of it as a place, and it's found among his saints, in which he can rest. We read that he rested here, but he could only rest because it was his work, and his work was very good. Each thing that he did was said to be good. But when we come to the end of the sixth day, when man was placed in this world, it is said that God saw everything, and behold, it was very good. It had reached the end that he had in view. He had accomplished his purpose and design. And so then he could rest. Well, my thought was that we might apply this first chapter of Genesis to the saints of God as comprising the assembly. For in Ephesians 2, that's what it refers to when it speaks of the habitation of God by the Spirit. It speaks of the assembly, the saints, joined together, united together, are built together for a habitation of God by the Spirit. It's not so much there the thought of the body of Christ. That spiritual union that we have in the Spirit of God, in that we have been sealed by the Spirit of God and been made to drink into one Spirit. But the fact that God would have his people together in such a way and in such a fashion and walking together in according to principles that are brought out in this first chapter, in order that he might find his rest even today in the midst of his people, and that he might be able to look down and speak of it as very good. I've often thought that we are sometimes too negative in our thinking. I mean by that we are perhaps, sometimes we get one-sided in thinking of how weak we are, how little we are, how failing we are, and forget what God has made us to be and what God looks for in his people. God does desire to find his rest in his people. He desires to find his delight in us. He looks for that. And we want to think along those lines as we take up this first chapter of Genesis. Now, before I go on, I just want to refer to the last words we read in the second chapter in verse 3. It says that he rested from all his work which God created and made. And just for a moment, I want to digress from my main subject and thought of applying these principles that are brought out in chapter 1 to conditions among the saints of God walking in the light of the assembly, to touch upon what might be helpful, I trust, to all, and especially to some of the younger ones in the room. That expression, which he created and made. Actually, in Genesis 1, we have both things. We have what God created, and then we have also what he made. And there's a distinction. Creation would refer to bringing into existence that which had no prior existence. If God had made this earth and the heavens about us from some form of matter that already existed, that would not be creation. Creation means, in the beginning, God created, means that he brought into existence something that never existed before in any form of matter, whether it be a gaseous form, or whatever one want to conceive of. There was no material matter existing at all until God created the heavens and the earth. Now what follows in verse 3 and through those 6 days is not what God created. Now, of course, we do get creation involved in it when it comes to the living things. But generally speaking, there we have what God made. That is, God was making something out of what already existed. In Genesis 1:1, it's bringing into existence not only something that had no form like this before, but there was absolutely no matter at all existing. Nothing existed except God himself. God was solitaire. God was alone. Nothing but God existed before Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. And as I say, he both created and made in this first chapter. For when we come to the third verse, let there be light, and in about the firmaments and the dry land and all of these things, it's not there that he created these things as if they never existed before. They did. But what he is doing is he is making them over. It's what he made there rather than what he created. And I suppose one of the greatest mysteries in a way to the mind of the natural man. And I would like to say this. We know, as I quoted in the prayer, that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And you know, we all have, we were born into this world as natural men. And you know, when we speak of men now, we are referring to human beings, not just males. We were born as natural men with natural faculties. Now, these natural faculties could never enter into the mind of God that's found in this revelation. Even though our natural faculties could read it, we could train a mind to read the Word of God, but it would never receive. We could never really receive it as the truth of God, the Word of God, unless we are those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's only when we have believed and are indwelt by the Spirit of God coming to making his abode in our bodies, that we're able to take up the Word of God in a spiritual way. For I remind you that this Bible, as it's so called, I prefer to refer to it as the Word of God, that it is a spiritual book. That is, it has a spiritual message. It's not a book that is intended to convey geography, geology, science, or even history. I'm not saying that there's no history in it. I'm not saying that it is not historically correct. It is. I'm not saying that it is not geologically correct. It is. I'm not saying it is not scientifically correct. It is. But that's not the message of the Word of God. And that's why we do not have things in detail as to the creation. The only thing God tells us about the original creation is in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as I said, one of the mysteries to the human mind is the fact that here we have 66 books of the Bible. And those of you who have read the Bible all the way through know that it takes quite a time to do it. I hope everyone here has, even the younger ones, have read it all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Read it all. It's the Word of God. And it's remarkable that with all that God has written, that He only gives us one verse on the creation of the world. Only one verse. Now, man would have never conceived such a thing. The mind of man would have given us chapter after chapter and detail after detail. I remember years ago, before I was gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, there was a man by the name of Moon, no connection with the present popular man by that name. He was from Moody Institute. And he came to Dallas and he was going to give a demonstration on the accuracy of the Word of God as to the geological ages and all of these things. And he had a great exhibit. And people came from all over the city, whether they knew the Lord or not. It was a great matter of interest. But if one were going to stand up and proclaim the gospel of the grace of God or unfold the Word of God, you wouldn't have had 1/100th of the number of persons to come out. What I'm saying is this. The mind of man is really inquisitive. He'd like to know about all of those ages. He'd like to know about how was it created. How did this all come to pass? Well, God doesn't satisfy the curiosity of man. He hasn't, as one reminded us years ago, that God does not give us answers to our curious questions, but He has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And why am I saying this? It's because we want to train our minds when we come to the Word of God to not read it as just a historical an account of things, or to try to find some geological explanations or some scientific, but to come to it as being the Word of God, the message of God to our souls, and to take it up in a spiritual way, and to see the moral aspect. Because God says, this is all I'm going to tell you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, is it just because God wants to be mysterious? No. I believe it's this. The only thing that we need to know is the fact that God was the creator, which immediately connects us with God Himself. It shows that man has to do with God. It shows that everything here belongs to God. It all came from Him. And that He is the moral governor of the universe. In the beginning, God. That's the emphasis. It brings before us God Himself. What God has done, and that's all we need to know, is that it's God Himself who brought all of this into existence. And it is God with whom man has to do. Well, I'm sure that this isn't new to most of us here, that when we come to verse 2, and it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, that this was not the condition in which God created the heaven and the earth originally. We know that He did not create it in vain, as we read in Isaiah, and it was not created a formless mass. We read that the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, perhaps referring to the joy of bringing in this creation. But at any rate, we know that when we come to verse 2, it is not the condition in which the earth was created. Well, I'd like to apply this in regard to bringing it out in a moral way, in regard to those of us who have been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light, and who have been built together for the habitation of God by the Spirit. For we want to think now not only in terms of our own individual salvation, but we want to think in terms of our being constituted the assembly, the habitation of God by the Spirit, the house of God, the church of the living God. That's the thought that I have before me. And we know that just as the original creation here came to be in this formless mass, as we read here, without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, this is the condition in which man was plunged through sin. He was brought into moral darkness, and physical death was the judgment pronounced upon him, the sentence of death. And he was in moral darkness, and he was at a distance from God, just like this earth was here. And I'd like to take up these 6 days. It's not the 6 days of creation, as is often spoken of. That is creation in the sense of the original bringing into existence the heaven and the earth. But 6 days in which God worked to make something in which He could rest. Make something in which He could say, very good. In which He could delight. Something for Himself. And we want to think of the assembly in that regard, that first of all, it's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of Christ. That in which He can find His rest and delight. Well, now, the first thing we read here is that the Spirit of God begins to work. And so God has worked in our souls by His Spirit. And in verse 3, we read of the first thing that God brings in, and that is light. On each one of these days, we'll find that there is a particular thing emphasized that God brings in, that He makes with a view, again, I say, of being able to pronounce it very good, in which He can find His delight. He could not find His delight in a condition of darkness and in disorder and chaos. God could not continue. He could not be complacent. You know, in many ways, we do read in this very first chapter that man was made in the likeness and image of God. Now, image, of course, means representation. And in that sense, man still is in the image of God. That's why it's a very serious thing, as we have in Genesis 9, to take a man's life in murder or killing one, is a very serious thing because he's made in the image of God. He stands as God's representative here in this lower creation. That's why it says that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's because he's created and set up in this world in the image of God. Now, the likeness was marred by the fall. The likeness in which man was made in the beginning was marred by the fall. But I wouldn't say absolutely lost. There are still elements of the likeness of God in man. You say, well, I thought there was nothing good in human nature. Well, it is fallen and it is corrupt. But there are things. And I think that we can from time to time see things in human beings, that is traits in man here below, that is in likeness of God. Well, we know, of course, that it's common for man to like things to be in order. And for one thing is we don't like darkness, do we? We like to have light. You put a person in darkness and it's punishment. That's one of the ways in which persons are sometimes persecuted or punished, is by being put in darkness. We like light. And we find that to be surrounded by a chaotic, disorderly condition and darkness is not pleasing to us. We can't be complacent. We can't rest. And it's disturbing. So it is with God. God could not rest in this chaotic condition. The earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. And He could not rest. And I think the same thing can be said in a moral way in regard to souls in darkness and in chaos and in disorder. When we think of what we were in our sins, lost and in darkness and disorderly, knowing not whither we go, the way of the just is as the shining light. It's known. But the path of the wicked, why, they know not where they go, and they stumble in the darkness. But God undertakes now to work. And in each one of these days, he brings in an element that counteracts, so to speak, this chaotic condition that had come in, so that it might finally be that in which he can find his delight. The first day is light. That's the very first thing brought in. Light. Light from God. Well, I'm sure that we can easily see what that would refer to in a moral sense. It speaks of the truth of God being brought in to our souls individually. And again, if we're thinking of the assembly, it's light. The only light that we have in this world is found in the Word of God. There is no light according to human thought and human wisdom and human philosophy. There is no light. And if we take up with writings of this world, we're not going to get light from God. We're only going to get light from God through those who take the Word of God and unfold and open up the Word of God to us. We're not going to get light from any human mind. Now, I have no doubt but what God does use and has used minds of men formed by the truth of God and in the power of the Spirit of God to bring us light from Himself to us. We can all thank God for a light received through servants of the Lord. But we ought to be careful and realize that it is light. Where we find men giving their own thoughts. After all, what we want is someone to open up to us the Word of God. You know, the psalmist says, it says in the King James Version, I hate vain thoughts. You look at that little word vain and you'll find it's in italics, indicating that in the Hebrew there is no word for vain. It's literally, I hate thoughts, but thy law do I love. That is, one had no real desire to get all involved and to listen and to consider the thoughts of man. What he wanted was that which God gives, and that's what we want. We want help on the Word of God. We want light from the Word. And someone who can give us light from this book, someone who can unfold the mind of God that's found in this precious book, fine. But if it's just giving us his thoughts or her thoughts, and unfolding what they think, it's worthless. You remember the three friends of Job? When they came to speak with Job, we read there a little expression that maybe you hadn't noticed. It says they came from their place. In other words, they came from the area in which they had been accustomed to live and to move about. Each one came from his own place. And they were governed, perhaps, by the thoughts that prevailed in that place. And when they came to Job, why, they each one gave their thoughts. And what happened when the Lord finally intervened? When the Lord comes in, he says, who are these that darken knowledge by words? Why, they were bringing in darkness. And why was it darkness? Because they were not bringing out the mind of God. Each one had come from his place. And you know, we find very often that persons feel that, well, each one should be able to give his thought. We don't want our thoughts. I don't want to convey to you just my thoughts. And I have to confess that I'm not interested in your thoughts. But if you have something from the Word of God, if you're able to bring light to me from God, that's good. That's what we want. And I trust that I might be able to bring light to you from the Word of God. But to be able to speak, you know, a brother said one time, and he's right in what he said, but I don't think he exactly applied it right. But he said, you know, each one of us, or there are millions of people in this world, and there are many Christians, and not any two of us are exactly alike. We have different background, we have different personalities, and all of that. Now, that's true. And if we just speak our minds according to our background, our training, and if we just speak like these friends of Job as being governed by the place from which we come, then we're going to darken counsel by words. We're not going to bring out light. But God's thought is, as we have here, he said, let there be light. And light in the assembly is only found when the Word of God is brought out. It's when the Word of God is brought out. Now, I'm not saying it has to be exactly a black and white scripture for everything. But we find from Genesis to Revelation, we have God speaking to us. We have God acting. We see the way that he dealt with his people of old. And you know, we learn about persons by the things that they do. Not altogether, of course we learn by what they say too, but not altogether by what they say. But you live with a person for 30 some odd years, as I have, and you learn that person by just the things they do, not altogether what they say. So you don't always have to have a black and white scripture. But if you're reading the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and you see how God acts in certain circumstances, you see what He conveys to His people of old in regard to certain things, and so that principles are brought out, you can apply them, and we can know what God's thoughts and mind is without being able to say, well, now, in this, here is the exact words so-called. That's the value of the Word of God. That's light from God, light being brought in. And so everything that comes up among the saints, we want light from God. The first thing, and I believe we will find in a sense these things are progressive, and all of these elements are necessary in order to have conditions in which God can pronounce very good. The first is light. Now the second day. That's in verse 6 through 8 we have the second day. And what is it there but God says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And He divided the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Maybe that sounds a little confusing to some. But what He's saying here is that God brought into order here. He brings about the proper atmosphere. Because He has in view of life on this earth, this chaotic condition. He brings in light first. And now we have what we might speak of as the atmosphere. The waters above being the atmosphere round about. Well, you know, those who are occupied scientifically with this earth and life on it and so forth, they tell us that you must have light to have life and that you have to have a proper atmosphere. Some years ago, I remember I was looking around for some little books for my children when they were small. And I looked at a book in a library. I think the title of it was All About Books or something of the sort. And one was all about planets. And it started off right in the beginning by saying that if this Earth were any closer to the sun or any farther from the sun, why, it could not produce the life that was on it. Of course, it was all wrong as far as that's concerned. But the point that struck me was this, that it is true that this earth is situated just perfectly in regard to the sun, the moon, and to create a proper atmosphere in order that life might be here. Now, that's true. It didn't just happen, we know. It didn't just happen to stop at that particular place. But the point I'm making is that atmosphere was needed. Atmosphere is needed. Well, what could we speak of as the atmosphere of the Word of God or in the assembly? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This I take it to be what we can speak of as atmosphere. Light is one thing, but atmosphere is another. Sometimes we say, well, we even use that in a figurative way. And you go to a place where you go into, I'm not speaking now of an assembly of the saints, but you might go into a place where the situation is very vicious. And you say, my, the atmosphere there was chilling. Or the atmosphere there was frightening. We use that expression, atmosphere. Well, what is the atmosphere that God looks for in the assembly? 1 Corinthians 13. Let us read the last verse of Chapter 12 first. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now he says here about the gifts. You see, the object of the gifts were to serve the saints, to serve in the assembly, so that there might be a blessing, so that there might be a healthy condition. Well, that's fine. But he says there's a better way than that. And that better way is in chapter 13, love. And I'm not going through chapter 13. It's well known, but I want to point out this about this chapter on love. This is probably one of the most misused chapters in the Bible. It has been lifted out of its context, lifted out of its book, and quoted, memorized, and with the result that the true force of it is lost. We want to remember that it comes in between chapter 12 and chapter 14 of Corinthians. And why is that? Because we have, beginning in the middle of chapter 11, we have, when ye come together in assembly. When you come together in assembly. As you see, this chapter on love here is not to be lifted out of its context and used in an individual way of that, but it speaks of when you come together in assembly. And the atmosphere that prevails there is love. And if you were to read this 13th chapter, you will find that it's, in a sense, rather negative. And one thing I want to point out that is so often misused in this chapter, it's a remarkable statement here. Verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love." Oh, you mean someone could bestow all of his goods to the poor? One would think that a person who would do that would be expressing love in its greatest form. You'd say, surely that's love, is it not, to bestow all your goods upon the poor? He says, why, it's possible even to do that and have not love. So love is not just being sociable and being helpful to an individual. No, I point out another thing in connection with love. Notice verse 6. It's talking about love. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Well, as I say, there are more things negative here about love than is positive. But you read through them, and I think it would be a very salutary thing that we read through this chapter and think of it in regard to the assembly, the atmosphere that prevails in the assembly. And it is not, and it will not give us an atmosphere of just allowing anything to go along just to have peace and just to get along and be nice and friendly with one another. We'll find that the truth will be involved. We'll find the Lord's honor is involved. We'll find that it calls upon a self-judgment, vaunting not ourselves, seeking no place for ourselves, but seeking the welfare of the saints of God who compose the assembly. Seeking the welfare. We know that that is really the greatest expression of love. The atmosphere that God looks for is love. And it is not love just to allow everything to go on its own way. I'm sure those of us who are parents have learned that. And we've often said that, you know, that sometimes it may not appear to be love to have to discipline our children. And perhaps they've even misunderstood it. And it isn't love just to allow a child to go on in his own way, unrestrained. Unrestrained. That isn't love, is it? If we know that it's going to take him into paths that will bring him to sorrow, bring him into that which will be for shame, why, no. Love would call for discipline. So you see, love and discipline are not incompatible. They're not set in opposition one to another. No, all of these things go together. But the proper atmosphere of love, I believe, is this, that we seek the welfare of one another. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And I think that applies today not to the neighbor that lives next door to us on the street, who may be an ungodly man, but I believe it means the brother that is with us, gathered to the Lord's name. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love should prevail in the assembly. Light is what God brings in first, we read, and then atmosphere. And the atmosphere in the assembly, love, even more important than gift. Now turn back to Genesis 1 for the third day. Second day we have atmosphere. And the third day, we see that God gathers together the waters and separates it from the dry land. And the God called the dry land earth, and the waters gathered together seas. And the result was then that grass came forth, and the earth brought forth after its kind. It seems to me that on the third day, the primary thought is that of ardor. Ardor. There was a sort of a disorderliness here on the face of the earth. And so God sets things in order. He brings the waters together so that the seas are formed, and then the dry land appears. And then we have the yielding of the fruits after its kind. Everything is put in order. God is not the author of confusion. God is a God of order. And 1 Corinthians is given to us that we might know the order that prevails in God's assembly in each locality. That's the order. The book for the order that God would have in the assembly is 1 Epistle to Corinthians. And so much so that the apostle says that, why, if any man think himself to be a spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. None can take the place of speaking for God, and none can take the place of being spiritual and ignore the order of God's assembly in the first epistle to the Corinthians. And when we find persons who stand up and propose to be teachers of the Word of God and write books and circulate them, and they are not following the order of God according to the Word of God as to the assembly, why, we know that their ministry is wrong. Because they cannot take the place of being a speaking from God as a prophet. You see the word prophet there. A prophet is one who speaks on God's behalf to his people. Doesn't mean speaking about future events. But if anyone takes the place of being a prophet speaking for God or a spiritual, why, he is to bow and follow the order that is found in the Word of God, as I say, especially 1 Corinthians, as to the order of God's house. God is not the author of confusion. But He would have all things done decently and in order. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 14. Things are to be done decently and in order. Well, that doesn't mean that there has to be a human arrangement, for we know that is not according to the order of God, that things should be orderly because they're humanly arranged. I know there is a very well-known so-called Bible expositor. In his book on 1 Corinthians, he says that verse that I've just quoted, that all things be done decently and in order, the words there in order could be translated by arrangement. And so he goes on to make a case for arranging a church service, that things be done decently and by arrangement. Well, that's twisting the Word of God, because the whole context shows that it is that the Spirit of God is to lead through the understanding of the saints of God so that things are done orderly in that manner. If there is any arrangement at all, it's the arrangement of the Spirit of God leading through the spiritual understanding of the saints, as we have in 1 Corinthians 14. No human arrangement would be the proper order according to the house of God. God could not look down and speak of things being very good if it wasn't according to the due order. We have to have the light. We need the proper atmosphere, and there should be order. Well, now on the next day, we've had the 3 days, and on the next day, beginning in verse 14 and going on through in verse 14, beginning in verse 14, that is, through verse 19, we have the fourth day. And the prominent thought here is that of rule. For you'll notice he speaks about the two great lights in verse 16. The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. Verse 18. And to rule over the day and over the night. The thought of authority, rule. As one looks up into the heavens, he is impressed with the fact that God is not only the one who has given light, and that there is atmosphere, and that there is order, but there is rule, and there is authority with God. And these are things that must be found in the assembly for God to say that the conditions there are very good. That is, there must be rule from Himself. Now, it is true that God uses certain ones. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 20, speaking to those elders, overseers, that he had called to Miletus from Ephesus, he said that they were to take heed to themselves and to the church of God, or the assembly of God, over which, it says in the King James Version, which literally should be among which God hath set you as overseers, to feed the church of God. And then again we read, if any man desires oversight, he desires a good work. And Peter writes to those elder brethren how that they are to take the oversight willingly, not by for any other consideration other than for the welfare and blessing of the saints and the honor of the Lord Jesus. But ultimately, rule and authority lies with God Himself. There may be those who are underlings in that sense. For you'll notice in verse 16, he speaks of the greater light. That's the sun. Well, perhaps that represents the authority of Christ as the head of the church. And then we have the lesser light, which is the moon, reflecting the light of the sun. I suppose that would be the assembly. For there is authority in the assembly. Matthew 18 is authority vested in the assembly for the administration of discipline among the people of God. The assembly has authority. But it derives its authority. It isn't absolute, you might say, like the sun. It derives its authority from Christ as head and is to be subject in the exercise of that authority to Christ as head. When we speak of assembly authority, we're not saying that the assembly is the authority independent of Christ. No, it is to be carried out in dependence upon Christ as head. But there is authority there, he says, tell it unto the church or the assembly. Now, in the end of verse 16, we have the stars also. Well, the stars are not directly spoken of here as rulers like the sun and the moon, but they do give direction. We know that the stars were used by mariners of old, and I suppose still today I know very little about boating, but I suppose that stars would have some give some sense of direction even today. Of old, certainly it was the chief means of direction. And I think in Scripture the stars would speak of that. Those who give direction, not from themselves, but they too reflect the light of the sun. And perhaps the stars here would be representative of those who would take the lead. As the Apostle says to those in Thessalonica, those who take the lead among you, taking the lead, it isn't in the sense of being a ruler with any authority in oneself, but taking the lead among the saints. And these things are necessary, that there should be rule, there should be authority. The assembly is not an every man as he pleases sort of thing. That's not the thought of the assembly. That's not the thought in the Word of God. As our brother Hayhoe used to say years ago, the assembly is not a democracy. You know, one man, one vote, or something of the sort. There is the authority of Christ, and that authority is reflected in the assembly. And then there are those who take the lead as reflecting to the mind of Christ, as is seen here by the sun. One of the things that we want to take note of is in the very beginning of the book of Acts, when the assembly was brought into existence, though the full truth wasn't yet given, we read there that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It didn't merely say they continued in fellowship, but they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The apostles had authority. They were the ones who were given authority from the Lord. So they weren't just in a sort of a loose type of fellowship where everyone just did as he pleased and contributed what he wanted to. And you know, today there is a great trend in that direction. Home fellowships, they're called. I don't know how they are here in California, but back where I come from, there it's growing. People have, they're coming out of the established systems of men, denominations, and they meet in homes, And they have little home fellowships. But they're not governed by the Word of God. They sort of have a compromise, and they sort of get a mean opinion of what the majority would like to do, and then that's the way they meet, or those are the things that govern them. It's a very, very, deceiving thing, because it seems very good. They say, well, we've come out of all those systems of men, but they're not under the authority of the head of Christ, not under the authority of the Word of God. There is not that real leadership that reflects the mind of Christ. And it's not a condition that's very good. But God looks for it here. Well, I'm just going to touch briefly on the next day, not that it's unimportant. But in the fifth day, the thing that is prominent there is life. Living conditions brought in. Life is brought in. And this comes in, as it were, along the way, after you've had light and atmosphere, and you have order, and you have rule, and then you have life. Sometimes persons say, well, a certain gathering is dead. Well, I'll tell you one thing that will kill a gathering more than anything is for it to be in disorder. Or no atmosphere, proper atmosphere of love. And where the light of God is not disseminated there. Or where there's no real submission to the Word of God and authority. Yes, it will. It'll bring in a condition of deadness. But where these things exist that we've been speaking about on these various days, the result is living conditions. And there is a sense there of life and vitality among the saints. Now, finally, you might say, well, this is wonderful. Now, we've come down to living conditions. But we find on the sixth day that God reaches His end. That is, He brings in a thing now that enables Him to say, very good, and He rests. And what is that? He makes man. He brings the man in. And what would this mean? I believe this would bring before us the fact that their manhood in Scripture speaks of being of understanding. You remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that in understanding they were to be men. As to malice, they would be like children. But in understanding, they were to be men. In the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, we read the Lord Jesus there, open their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. He opened their understanding. We need to be those who have understanding of the mind of God. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians again in chapter 10. He says, I speak as unto wise men. Literally, it's intelligent. Now, it doesn't mean just human intelligence. He says, I speak unto intelligent men. What did he mean? Well, they knew the Old Testament Scriptures. They knew how God had come in there when the golden calf was made. He had just referred to that. You see? And that shows that God is a jealous God, and He's not going to allow His people to unite with this world and things of this world. No, He's going to come in and take a hand and in those things and deliver them from them. And so He says, I speak as unto intelligent persons. In the assembly, we're to those who have an understanding and be intelligent as to the mind of God. And then He says, very good. You might say the man is brought before us here in the sixth chapter. Manhood speaking of intelligence and also courage and strength. You remember we have such scriptures like this, quit you like men. That doesn't mean cease being like men. It means that they were to stand fast like men, to be courageous. The thought of manhood is of strength and courage and intelligence. Well, these are things that, this is a condition that is sort of the top stone. When the saints are in such a condition as this, God, as we read here, He looked down and saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And then He rested because His end had been reached. Well, do we say that God has reached His end? Our exercise should be that these elements should be found in our midst. The light of God, not the darkening of the counsels of God through human wisdom. And that we have the proper atmosphere of love according to 1 Corinthians 13. I say according to 1 Corinthians 13 because we don't want to have love according to the human explanation or the human definition of it, but God's own setting forth the account of love. And then we want to have that ardor that's according to the mind of God for the assembly. and to be subject to that rule and that authority, ultimately from Christ himself through his word, but then delegated to the assembly and found even among those who would take the lead among the saints. And then the living conditions. And then finally, manhood, a full stature of understanding and strength. And then God says, "Behold, it is very good."